And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. When Jesus Christ walked about between Galilee and Jerusalem, he was not what people were expecting. At the time, those who actually encountered Jesus and were expecting a Messiah had in mind a Messiah that would be a little stronger, perhaps even a Jesus that was a little more proactive about world issues and world events. We're more familiar with the notion that many were expecting the Messiah to be a militant ruler or figure. But I will say perhaps many more were expecting the Son of God to be more divine than human. The idea was later called docetism, from a Greek word meaning to seem. Jesus, to them, only seemed to be a man. In reality, they wished him to be purely divine alone. And some churches still tend towards docetism, really, who freely talk about Jesus' divinity, but are squeamish about saying that he was at any time hungry or stubbed his toe or lost his car keys or was disappointed to see what was for supper. Any of those fully human attributes we're a little squeamish about, but we love to speak of divinity. That is the beginning of docetism. The non-canonical writing called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas is a docetic or Gnostic work. In it, you find a little precocious boy named Jesus who performs magic tricks here and there which betray his divinity. The fact that Jesus was fully man was difficult to accept for docetics. Who could comprehend a God who had become like us, who had come down into the muck and filth of this creation? The heresy of docetism is so early that we hear St. John addressing it in his first epistle as he writes, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. A docetic revision of Jesus' youth is not unlike a movement that came 18 centuries later, but this time the coin had flipped and was on the other side. The 19th century, there began a movement that came to be known as the Quest for the Historical Jesus. Begun in earnest by a man named Strauss, the trend developed to discover a Jesus that was one the rational mind could allow. And now it was not that he should be all divine and only seeming to be human, but rather that he should be only fully human and not divine at all. Same coin, other side. It began with the presupposition that there's no such thing as divine intervention in this world, and it became a whole movement of people trying to recreate and rediscover the historical Jesus. And beneath all kinds of layers of unbelief lay a single presupposition that drives all the others. It's the same that drove the docetics to their own heresy, and it is this, something that we wrestle with today as well. Jesus is not what we were expecting. In the gospel passage from Luke, this first Sunday after Epiphany, we encounter essentially the only picture the scriptures give us of the childhood and youth of Jesus. For whatever reason, we are given hardly any information about Jesus' youth in the scriptures. And we're left to find in this event at the temple the wondrous paradox that the Son of God grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's enough right there to stop you in your tracks. But when it comes to the event itself, there's more to learn here from the epiphany that his parents had. And indeed, at the outset of this season of Epiphany, this is the reason that the church includes this passage on this day. There was an epiphany. His mother, who had already begun storing up these things in her heart, had yet another eye-opening epiphany to add to the rest about her very special son. The epiphany of Joseph and Mary, here it is. Our son, whom we love, stayed behind in Jerusalem, probably knowing that we were leaving, and allowed us to travel for a whole day while he sat in the temple. He must have slept somewhere that night. Now, that would be a mother's concern. Where did you sleep and what did you eat? Who knows where, she thought. We search all over Jerusalem with the logical panic of a mother and father who have lost their child in the midst of an impossible crowd. And just as we in all righteousness are about to lay into him asking, how is it that you have done this to us? He turns and asks us a question. And somehow in all of this, we were wrong. And he seems to be right. He seems to be right about everything else. We don't have much to say to him in response, in fact. And before Joseph can say, you are grounded for a year, mister. And before Mary could say, never again, Jesus, never again. He drops a question on us, perhaps aimed especially at Joseph, the foster father, and says, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? That is not what Mary and Joseph were expecting. I can almost assure you. What an epiphany. A young boy with a question like that, 12 years old, saying, no offense, but where did you think I would be? Well, we thought you would be with us. Jesus was already not what the scribes and Sadducees were expecting. A young lad asking such learned questions with such knowledge. He was not what the Jews were expecting. One who had come as fully God and fully man would be subject to authority. He was not what the Docetists were expecting. He was not what the modernists were expecting. To all these, and perhaps to us this day, there is an epiphany. What were you expecting? What do you have in mind concerning Jesus Christ? And we have an idea of what we're expecting God to be and what we're expecting God to do with us. And we have an idea of what we think he ought to be doing. And at many points in our lives, we hear ourselves say something like this, God, I have been looking for you all over the place. Can't you see the stress that I'm under? Don't you realize what it means to me when I search for you and I can't find you? When I call to you and do not seem to find an answer, and now, only after all this effort, you nonchalantly appear, seemingly unconcerned about the stress and the strain that I've been under? Jesus, you have a lot of explaining to do. What should we expect Jesus' response to be? I think more like this. You were looking for me. Where were you looking? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? What business have you been looking for me in? In Jerusalem, there was a sacred place where God and man would meet, the temple itself. No offense, but you could make the argument that for Mary, this should have been the first place that she should look, because she knew, if not where he was at the moment, at least where he was from, she of all people would know. Jesus, I have sought for you even weeping. Did you search for me in my father's house where my father's business was being done? Well, no. And now that you mention it, that does make sense. Today, we may place ourselves in the same situation and say that we should not be surprised if we do not find communion with our Lord, if we do not seek Him in His church, where He has promised to be present for us. But we should not forget that the final imperative of the liturgy, which many churches derive the title of their entire service in, entitled the Mass, is a dismissal command. Depart in peace to love and serve the Lord. After our dismissal, do we stand at the door and chew our fingernails waiting for the next Eucharist to begin? I am about my Father's business. Lord, we have sought you even sorrowing. We have found you in this church, we found you in this place, and we have found you about your Father's business this hour. What is a good bet for where we ought to find Jesus in the future? About his Father's business. If we were about our Father's business, it seems likely that we could expect to find him there as well. And so we celebrate Epiphany in our church, and we celebrate the wondrous truth that he has come not only for his chosen people, but also for the Gentiles, which is us. And as we learned on Epiphany, just as surely as Naaman came from the east to find the prophet Elisha to receive his healing, so the wise men, the magi, genuflected and offered their gifts to a king who could rightly receive them. But we have come to these ancient epiphanies and taken them for granted so often, so that for us it's not so much of an epiphany any longer. Docetists must learn that Jesus was fully man. Arians and modernists must learn that Jesus was fully God. And we must learn something even more challenging, perhaps. Because we have a strange idea in this life, which is nearly impossible to shake, coming at us and, I will say, saturating our thoughts sometimes from all angles and pervading the reason behind much of Christian culture. It induces in us something not unlike that panic that St. Mary and Joseph had running around Jerusalem, practicing the speech in their mind that they would make when they finally found the Son of God. And that is the notion that Jesus has simply come here to help us with the tasks we're doing, but he's not very good at it. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us to make our lives a little bit easier, to help us with our plans. And somehow he just drops the ball half the time. How shocking, and what an epiphany, to find that something totally different is afoot. He does not exist for us. We exist for him. He does not revolve around us. We are to revolve around him. This is not what we were expecting. This epiphany tide, may we set ourselves to be about our Father's business in this life and expect only there to find him surely. May we depart in peace to love and serve the Lord, and in so doing, as Mary and Joseph, as the wise men, as the shepherds, as the Gentiles, find Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.